Tonight our subject is restoring, it's in the form of a question, is restoring primitive Christianity valid? And we need a couple of definitions to begin with. We just want to define the word restoration. We'll just let Webster's do that for us, the dictionary. Third definition under Webster's dictionary. It says that restoration means to bring back or to put back into a former or an original state. Now, the idea of restoration is going to involve a set point. In the definition, Webster says the set point, or he gives the set point. He says that set point is the original state. Now, we would not, and it would not be proper restoration if it was our intention to restore a 56 Chevy. 56, that's the year I was born. And so that's why we choose that year. But if we were going to restore a 56 Chevy, we would not use parts from a 1928 Ford, or we wouldn't use parts from a 2014 Toyota. If we did so, we might note that the resulting vehicle might work, but it would not be a true restoration of a 1956 Chevy. And so, religiously, if a true restoration is to be made, there must be a set point. And we're going to restore to that set point. And so, in the title of the lesson tonight, that set point is said to be primitive Christianity. We'll talk about that some more during the course of the lesson. But there's a set point established here. But then we have another word in the title of the lesson that we want to define. And that's the word valid. This time we want to use Webster's second definition under the word valid. This is the one that seems to be pertinent. And Webster says that valid means justifiable, relevant, meaningful, or logically correct. And so, is the concept of restoration valid? Is it justifiable? Is it relevant? Is it logically correct? That's the question tonight, and we'll talk about that. Well, we're going to begin to answer the question by discussing, first of all, we could have titled the lesson totally differently, but tonight we're going to begin to answer the question by asking and studying about the idea of a pattern. The very idea of a pattern is something that is to be imitated or copied. Man, I love Webster's, because I'm going to go back there again. Webster's first definition for pattern is a form or a model that is proposed for imitation. A form to be imitated or copied. Now, in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament, written for our learning, Romans 15, verse 4, and written as an example for our admonition, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, the Old Testament teaches that God used patterns to communicate what He expected from mankind. And of course, one of the first patterns that we'll see in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6, where God, in the face of a world filled with wickedness and with sin on every corner, God makes a decision to destroy humankind from the face of the earth through a great flood. But He wanted to save Noah and his family. And so He gave them a plan. There was a pattern to follow in the building of the ark. And that ark, and following that pattern, would result in the salvation of Noah and his family. God had a plan. God had a pattern for the ark. And that Noah was supposed to follow that plan, that pattern. And that plan was communicated to Noah through words. And so in Genesis chapter 6, verses 14, familiar words, verse 14 through 16, the Bible says to Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." God had a plan. God had a pattern for Noah to follow in the building of the ark. God, the point is, God works through patterns. We follow on in the Bible, into the book of Exodus, chapter 25. And verse 9, as God taught Moses about the tabernacle, that place of worship in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 25, verse 9. The Bible says, God speaks to Moses and says, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. There was a pattern from God, and they were to follow that pattern. We turn the page in our Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 26 and verse 30. God will further tell Moses, and you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. There was a pattern to be followed, and God and Moses built and Moses raised up the tabernacle and its furnishings according to the pattern that God had showed to him. And so absolutely we understand that the Old Testament presents and teaches a pattern and presents and teaches the concept of a pattern, and that God works and teaches through patterns. Well, our question then is, what about the New Testament? We're concerned about that. Well, let's go into the New Testament. And we'll look in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy. He's talking about himself. He had been the chief of sinners, verse 15. But now verse 16, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul's salvation, even though he considers himself the chief of sinners, his life was in some ways a pattern for those to come. And perhaps the point is that if God, through the death of Jesus Christ, could save Paul, then he could save anyone. That is, anyone who, like Paul, would submit himself and commit himself to the obeying of the gospel as Paul did. Well, then back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul, whose life was a pattern, would say, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. As Paul himself followed Christ, his life became in some ways a pattern for others to follow. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, this writer, the Apostle Paul, this man whose life was to be a pattern, says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The words that Paul taught formed a pattern of sound words, and Timothy was to hold fast to that pattern of sound words which was given to him by the Apostle Paul. Now, they were a pattern. If they were not a pattern, we'd just say, oh, well, oh, it's nice. He wrote nice things. That's interesting, we might say, and then move on. But as a pattern, the words that Paul taught were to be held on to. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul would say to Timothy, in the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Why? Why do you want to teach the things that I've taught you, Timothy? Why? Because there is a pattern. Paul is presenting a pattern of sound words. He passes those words on to Timothy, and Timothy passes them on to other faithful men who will be able to teach them to other men. Why? Because a pattern is established. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll turn back a page in our Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Concerning doctrine, Paul says Timothy was to continue in it. Why? Because the doctrine taught by Paul was from God. It was not just an interesting story. It was something to be continued in because it was a pattern for what His, God's church, the church of Christ, was to believe and to practice. And without continuing in the doctrine that we have received in the Scriptures, the church is left to drift and to evolve into whatever man makes it to be. And I was going to begin this by saying that you're going to learn something about me in the lesson. The Scriptures are very important to me. The Scriptures, and we could say Jesus, God, working through the Scriptures has changed my life and who I am. The Scriptures are very important to me. And the church that Jesus died for and established is very important to me, because it belongs to Jesus. And it's not something to just evolve. If there is some evolved church out there, I don't need to belong to that. And I know that I never would have been a part of that, because it's not big enough for me. The church that Jesus Christ established is the church we read about in the Bible. And some church that drifts or evolves is no longer the church that belongs to Christ. And so the Bible tells us, and Paul tells Timothy, continue in those things. Back in 2 Timothy, turn the page back the other way a couple pages. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul just will not let this go. He says, 2 Timothy 3 verse 14, but you must, I have a whole chain of musts in my Bible, and here's one of them. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You must. Timothy could not just drift and evolve and change in whatever culture he might find himself in. The things that Timothy had learned from Paul, Paul had received from Christ. For Galatians chapter 1, mentioned the other night. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says, for I neither received it, and he's talking about the gospel. It wasn't from man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It came from Christ, from Jesus, to Paul. He taught it to Timothy. Timothy was to teach it to faithful men. Faithful men were to teach others. There's a pattern. And then we might note one more verse along this line, Titus chapter 2. I never press the button. I'm probably worse than Smith over there. It's more than 10 minutes probably. Titus chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. The Bible says this, Titus chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. By the life he lived, by the works he involved himself in, Titus was in some ways to establish himself as a pattern for others to follow. And there's a point in all of this. God establishes patterns. God works through patterns. God recognizes the principles of patterns. And the very purpose of a pattern is for others to continue in those patterns. But now, what if? What if they did not hold to the pattern? And what if they did not continue in the pattern? What if? What if a falling away were to take place? Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul, in his admonition and warning to the leadership from the church in Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. The Bible says this. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Paul warns that men, leadership, men of influence, men of talent, they would arise and they would begin to teach things that had their purpose as to draw away the disciples. Draw away from what? From God. From Christ. From the Scriptures. From the pattern of sound words which came from Paul, which had come from Christ, the falling away, is what Paul is talking about here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, this warning is given again. It's repeated by the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." The falling away would come, from Paul's perspective, before the return of Christ. Well, then in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." The Bible tells us that a falling away would take place. The falling away of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It would be characterized by men who would try to draw away disciples after themselves. It would be characterized by a departure from the faith. The Scriptures teach the reality of a pattern given for us to follow. And the Scriptures teach the reality of the falling away, which has historically taken place in the development of Roman Catholicism and the denominational world around us, and the falling away which can continue to take place into the development of, we don't know. We don't know the future. But the falling away is a reality in the religious world that we live in. How do we reconcile the existence of a pattern to follow with the reality of the falling away? What do the Scriptures teach? One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament begins in one of the darkest moments of Old Testament history. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 21, we read about that evil rule of King Manasseh, one of the darkest moments of history in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 21, we read about Manasseh, verses 2 through 6. "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Manasseh and the time of Manasseh were one of the worst times in the nation of Israel. And then, though, his son Ammon continues in his ways. But then in 2 Kings chapter 22, we begin to read about Manasseh's grandson, Josiah. And during Josiah's rule, the book of the law, 2 Kings 22 verse 8, which had been lost, was found. And as the book of the law was read to Josiah, he recognized, 2 Kings 22 verse 13, that they had not been obeying the words of this book. And Josiah started a restoration in the nation of Judah. And he began by gathering the people together, 2 Kings chapter 23 verse 2. And gathering the people together, the small and great, he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. He read the word of God to them. And then in 2 Kings 23 verse 3, the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. Josiah led the people in a return to make a covenant before the Lord, to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. And then as you read 2 Kings 23, they began to destroy all the false worship. They didn't leave the false worship in their midst. They didn't leave the false worship in the temple. They tried to eradicate and get rid of all the false worship. Anytime you leave the false in your midst, it will always come back to cause you problems. Let's get rid of it. And that's what Josiah did. And then finally, the king commanded in 2 Kings 23, verse 21. The king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant." Restoration is about going back to the book. The Old Testament is teaching us what to do in the face of a falling away. The answer is to go back to God's book and to do the things that are taught in God's book in the ways that are taught in God's book. Now, all of this was written for our learning. But again, we ask, what about the New Testament? Does it teach the principle of restoration? I want to go to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. Already those scriptures sound familiar to you, don't they? Because you've heard them a million times. In those verses, the apostle writes that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The scriptures are given by God, they are inspired of God, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction. And I want to focus on that word correction there. It comes from a Greek word that's only found this one time in all of the New Testament. Now, Vine says, I like this. What does that word correction mean? A restoration to an upright or right state. Now, it's amazing that that word, one time in all of the New Testament, is found in this verse. Could have put that word in a lot of other places. But he puts it right here in this amazing verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. This verse about correction is found in the verse that's about the scriptures. Because the scriptures are the basis of restoration. Restoration takes us back to the scriptures. The scriptures are the set point of restoration. Now, we might talk about the early church. We might talk about primitive Christianity. But I'm going to just say the scriptures are the set point of restoration. The scriptures, because they are the word of God, they are inspired of God. All scripture is inspired of God. And because Jesus said in the book of John, chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, John 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him at the last day." We go back to the scriptures because in the end, we will not be judged by the early church. We will not be judged by the primitive church. We will not be judged by the denominations of the world. We will be judged by the word of the scriptures. We will be judged by the word of God. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Revelation 20 verse 12. As John pictures the judgment day, he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And I'm going to say that the books of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, are a series of books, 66 individually, but we will today will be judged specifically by the 27 of the New Testament. The scriptures are the written word of God by which we will be judged. And so there is this thing called correction. We are able to be restored to a right state before God. And correction begins with the scriptures. And correction takes us back to the scriptures. This is restoration. And the set point is the scriptures. You know, if we were looking from the perspective of the early church, the scriptures weren't even complete. They were looking forward to the scriptures. They were looking forward and trying to build the plan that God was going to establish through the words of the apostles. Today, the scriptures have been complete for nearly 2,000 years. We're looking back. And so we're thinking about restoration. And our goal is the same as their goal. They were looking forward to what the scriptures taught. We're looking back to what the scriptures taught. But the scriptures are the set point, the basis of restoration. Well, let's go on in the scriptures. Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to read in verse, we'll start off in, beginning in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. We began to read about some abnormalities in the church at Corinth that concerned their gathering together and the Lord's Supper in Corinth, things that Paul did not praise them for. Now, this is approximately 30 years after the death of Jesus, and they've got a problem. Paul's not praising them for this. 30 years after the death of Jesus, after the establishment of the church. But the answer to the problem in Corinth is not found in an accommodation to culture. It's not found in an evolving worship of the church. The answer to the problem in Corinth is given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. He says, here's what it is. I received from the Lord. Let's go back to what the Lord taught. Let's go back to the very night of His betrayal. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. He took them all the way, right back to when Jesus was betrayed, the night He instituted the Lord's Supper. The answer, God's answer to the mistakes and the problems at Corinth, was to take them back to God's original plan for the Lord's Supper. The plan given by Jesus the night of His betrayal. The years that had come between the original giving of that plan might seem like a lot to us. 30 years. 30 years. Things have changed. Imagine in the last 30 years all the things that have changed. Things have changed. And the cultural differences between Judea and Corinth. But they make no difference. Paul takes them back to the original. What Jesus had said that night. This is restoration. Well, let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus' first letter that he dictates to John, to the churches in Asia, is a letter to the church at Ephesus. And to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Jesus says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now I'm going to say that their first love would involve that love which had been taught by Jesus. And the first love, as taught by Jesus in the book of John, chapter 14, and we'll start with verse 15. John 14, verse 15, Jesus talks about love. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then if we read in John 14, verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And then if we look at John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. First love is that love which involves the obedience to the commandments of Jesus Christ. And when we leave our first love, what's the answer? Go back there in Revelation chapter 2 again. What was the answer for the church at Ephesus? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. You've left your first love, verse 4, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Go back, is what he tells them. They had fallen, and the answer was repent and do new things, or evolve with the new times. After all, by now, 70 years have passed, and things have changed, and we're in a new place. But no, the answer is not do new things, and the answer is not evolve. The answer is repent and do the first works. I like to note right here that love and works are absolutely tied together. And that especially love and works of obedience to God. When you obey God, you demonstrate your love to God. You demonstrate your love for your fellow man. It's all about love when you obey God. Do what you did at the first, Jesus tells the church at Ephesus. And this is restoration. The Bible teaches restoration. The Bible teaches restoration in the church. And the Bible teaches restoration in the lives of individuals. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When a brother or sister in Christ is overtaken in sin, our goal is to restore that person back to their original relationship with God. In the book of Luke, chapter 11, there's this wonderful story about a young man who's had enough of life in his father's house. Jesus told this story. We call it the prodigal son. The son living in the father's house decides, I've had enough. The world holds something better for me. There's something better out there. He left his father's house and he headed out into the world. And of course, he lost all that he had taken from his father. And he found himself in a famine. Physical, but typical of spiritual famine. In Luke chapter 15, verse 17, he came to himself. And he realized he was in the wrong place. What would he do? Would he move forward? Would he find just a new employer? Would he say, maybe there's a farther, far country out there for me? What will I do? Well, the Bible says about this young man in Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. He had come to himself, and in verse 18 he says, I will arise and go to my father. I will go back to where I came from. I will go back to the Father's house and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. He returned to the Father. This is restoration. And it produces reconciliation with the Father. Jesus taught restoration as the path to reconciliation. So is restoration a return to the Scriptures? Is it a valid principle for Christians today? Well, the answer is yes. If we value the Scriptures at all, the answer is yes. Because God has given us a pattern. And that pattern is the Scriptures. And because of the reality of falling away, the answer is yes. Without a pattern, there is no restoration. And without a falling away, there would be no need for a restoration. Now, sometime, somewhere, you may have heard someone criticize the idea of a pattern in the Scriptures. You may hear that the Scriptures do not present a pattern, that they simply tell a story that is designed to help us believe in God and to believe in Jesus, but that they do not present a pattern for us to follow. But know this. That when people deny pattern, they deny restoration. There is no restoration without a pattern. There is nothing to restore to. There is no set point. And then what? In the reality of falling away, which is a reality presented in the scriptures, then what? If there is no pattern and there's no possibility of restoration, then what? Well, without restoration, men are left with, as in the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, men are left with the situation where everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. When everyone just does whatever he thinks is right. And when that happens, we multiply our problems with God and we multiply our problems with each other. Proverbs 16, verse 25 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. When man thinks he can do his own thing, live his own way, it's the way of death. It may seem right in the particular situation, in the particular culture, but as the way of man, its end is the way of death. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Without restoration, and in the reality of a fallen situation, each man will be left to fend for himself, to find his own way. That will just lead to relationship problems with God, relationship problems with man. The end of that way is the way of death. In the absence of restoration, it will lead to us then looking to the world. We have no set point in the scriptures. We will look to the world as our pattern to follow. In the book of Joshua, in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, again, a favorite passage of the Bible. As Joshua is about to die, as he gathers Israel before him together, Joshua 24, verse 15, he tells them, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served up were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. He knew that if they would not choose God, they would be looking out to the world around them. Well, what can we do that's like the world? How can we be more like the world? Maybe that'll smooth things over between us and the world. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the nation of Israel wanted a king, oh, they had a problem. They had a problem. The sons of Eli had made themselves wicked men. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, the Bible says the people had refused to listen to Samuel. They wanted a king no matter what. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. Why? Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be like the nations. Without restoration, our pattern will be the world around us. Our pattern will be the nations and the religions and what's going on around us. In Israel, they had problems in the days of Samuel, but instead of turning to God and God's word, they turned to the world for answers. Without the ideal of restoration, people turned to the world for the answers to their problems. Without restoration, the idea of an evolving church presents itself to us. A church that develops through time. An evolving Christianity that evolves to fit the culture and the times and the situation. But then there will be no standard. There will be no absolute right. And what one man says will be as good as another. It will be a Christianity that is defined and ruled by the ideas of man. The idea of an evolving church is really, number one, the all over again. The idea that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. But an evolving church will not be the church that Jesus promised and that Jesus built. An evolving church will not be the church that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. An evolving church will not be the body of which Jesus Christ is the Savior. An evolved church will be a church, but it will be a church of man. And it will not be the church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ. Restoration brings us back to Christ, both as individuals and as the church. Restoration is what makes the church of Christ possible in the reality of a fallen world.